Thanks for watching today at wildwoodchurch.com. Now here's today's message.
Good morning, Wildwood. Good to be here this morning, and good to have you here this morning. Normally I would say open your Bibles too. This morning I say open your hymnals too. And you look for hymnals, and we don't have them. We haven't had them in about 15 years. If you've been to church for very long, you've probably sung that hymn that we sang today, Because He Lives. It's I would say it's a time-honored tradition, but it's really not. It's only about 80 years old, and compared to many of the hymns that the church has sung, you know, you measure that by centuries rather than decades. But you know this hymn, Because He Lives, but do you know why it's true? Do you know upon what scriptural basis, what scriptural foundation that hymn rests? I thought it would be interesting this morning that we would exegete, not a passage of scripture this morning, but we would exegete a hymn from scripture, and we would see, is what we sing in that hymn really true? Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. I want to share what I have found this morning, that it is true. You know, it wouldn't be a, well, I don't know if I can say it wouldn't be a tradition in the church. There's probably a lot of hymns and worship songs that we can't exegete from Scripture, and we probably ought to toss those out, but there's good reason for us to keep the hymn Because He Lives. It is rich in theology. Doug Little shares how the Gaithers came to write this song. It's actually Gloria who wrote the song, Because He Lives. Doug says, Gloria has shared in interviews how the song came to be written. She and Bill were nearing the date when their third child was to be born. Her mind was filled with fears about how this child and their other two children would be able to face life in the world, which at that time was in real turmoil. She writes her account, I'm a wife and a mother. It was in the middle of the upheaval in the 60s that we were expecting our third baby. The drug culture was in full swing. Existential thought had obviously saturated every area of the American thought. The cities were seething with racial tension, and the God is dead pronouncement had giggled its way all through our educational system. Doug then says, she explains that Bill had been down physically and mentally because of mononucleosis. They had been verbally attacked by friends for their Christian ministry, and the stress on them was intense. And Gloria continues, it was on New Year's Eve that I sat alone in the darkness and quiet of our living room, thinking about the world and our country, and Bill's discouragement and the family problems, and about our baby yet unborn. Who in their right mind would bring a child into a world like this, I thought. The world is so evil. Influences beyond our control are so strong. What will happen to this child? I can't quite explain what happened at that moment, but suddenly I felt released from it all. The panic that had begun to build inside was gently dispelled by a reassuring presence that engulfed my life and drew my attention. Gradually, the fear left and the joy began to return. I knew I could have the baby and face the future with optimism and trust. It was the resurrection affirming itself in our lives once again. It was life conquering death in the regularity of my day. Now, I've never exegeted a hymn before, and I don't want to set the wrong expectation. Hymns are not scripture. Scripture is inspired by God, and good hymns are inspired by scripture. And there's a big distinction. And as I said, we should throw out those hymns and songs that we can't exegete from Scripture, but praise the Lord for hymns and worship songs that rest upon Scripture and, in fact, bring Scripture to life and make our theology memorable. Let's pray, and then we're going to exegete because he lives. Let's stand. We'll pray this morning for the Japanese people in, well, I guess the Japanese people in Japan, where they are. Wherever they are, we'll pray for the Japanese people because we pray for an unreached people group, and they are unreached. And then we'll jump in. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the resurrection. We thank you for the impact that it has, not on life eternal, not only on life eternal, but life here now. I pray, Lord, that as we study your word, the verses, the scripture, the truth, the theology upon which this great hymn was written, Lord, that our hope would also be lifted, that our joy would be enlivened. And Lord, that whatever fears and anxieties and worries we have would melt away, just like they did for Gloria Gaither when she wrote this hymn. Father, I pray also for the Japanese people. Lord, I pray that you would make a way where there is no way. Where there's tensions right now, I pray that you would ease those tensions. I pray for missionaries like the Logans and the Schlakes, Father, that you would give them endurance and encouragement as they continue to seek ways and opportunities to preach the gospel among these people. I pray, Father, that you would give them fruit and, Lord, open right doors and help them to walk through in your time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so verse 1 begins, and I wish that I was a singer. I really do, because these verses are best sung. But verse 1 begins, God sent his son. Now, where do we get that? Right from John 3, 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And then Paul says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, not you and me, but sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God sent his son at the right time, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And God accomplished through his son what you and I would never be able to accomplish, the fulfillment of the law. So that by faith in him, by belief in him, we would have the righteousness of God, and because of that, eternal life with him in his perfect paradise. God sent his son, they called him Jesus. In Matthew 1:21, the angel of the Lord said to Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus. Random? No, for he will save my people from their sins. Peter says in Acts 4:12, says to the Jewish people, there is no other name under heaven by which given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is not just his name, it's who he is, it's what he does. He saves people from their sins, and there is no other name. There is salvation in no one and nothing else. Jesus alone, the salvation for all mankind. That's why we go to Japan. It's why we go to Uganda. It's why we go to Myanmar. It's why we go to all of these places. We take the name of Jesus into these places, and we tell them that if you want to be saved, you must believe in Jesus. It's not just an American gospel. It's a worldwide gospel. Jesus the name by which every man and every woman on the planet may be saved. He came to love, heal, and forgive. John says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the gospel in a nutshell. Religion says, work off your guilt. And you can never be sure, so just do a little bit more. And having done all that you can, hope that you've done enough. The gospel says Jesus has done it all. And all there is for you to do is believe the gospel. And when you believe the gospel, when you truly come to believe the gospel, you believe in Jesus, you believe in his sacrificial atonement on the cross, when you understand that you are the sinner for whom Christ died, then your instinct is to confess, Lord, I am the sinner. Forgive me of my sin. And in response to your faith and your confession, your sins are forgiven. And brother and sister, you are cleansed. How many of you are so thankful to be cleansed of your sin? And you don't have to raise your hands this morning. But how many of you would love to be cleansed right now? Maybe you need to be reminded because you come in feeling dirty. You come in feeling. Even though you know it up here, you still feel it in here sometimes. You're still dragging that junk around with you. That's why we say preach the gospel to yourselves every day. You've been forgiven. You've been cleansed. You've been made righteous. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, we believe in the authority of Scripture at Wildwood. This is the Orthodox faith. This is what the church has always believed. We believe that the Word of God is inerrant, inspired, and authoritative, meaning that if it says it, it's true, no matter how you feel about it. So no matter how you feel about it right now, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Sometimes you just got to tell yourself and you just got to believe it and then the feelings follow. Amen? And how is it possible? How can God simply forgive our sins? Well, Jesus said that he came to seek and to save the lost. That was Jesus's mission statement. He said, I came to seek and to save the lost. He went to battle with the religious hypocrites of his day. I preached through Luke here. When I first started, we preached through Luke. I preached through Luke. You listened through Luke. Jesus was in constant conflict with the religious hypocrites of his day. Now, his salvation is extended to the religious hypocrite. So praise the Lord. If you're that religious hypocrite relying on self-righteous works, hey, praise the Lord, the gospel's for you too. But the gospel's for you too. But Lord Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. He came for sinners such as I and such as you. And again, how can God just forgive? Well, Paul says, he puts in words like this, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, we worship a perfect, holy, righteous God. And as our judge, he cannot simply just ignore sin. No, something had to happen in order for sin to be taken care of. And what happened is Jesus on the cross, taking our place, taking your place, taking my place, suffering in our place, enduring the full cup of God's wrath, satisfying the righteous requirement of the law, and declaring you righteous by faith in him. Because the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That verse continues, he lived and died to buy my pardon. The Son of Man came, Jesus said, the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, says Peter. The atonement, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is what we call a penal substitutionary atonement. Penal meaning penalty. Substitution meaning in our place. Atonement meaning the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus Christ laid down his life to ransom sinners from sin and from death. The last words of Jesus on that tree, in Peter's words, on the cross, it is finished. What is finished? Jesus was not describing his life on earth, even though moments later his life on earth was finished. No, what is finished is our striving for righteousness. Do you understand that there's no work left for you to do for your righteousness? There's no more tasks for you to perform. There's no more work for you to do in order to attain the righteousness of God. The work was done. Now, any works that we do follow our faith. They are fruit of our salvation, but not the cause of it. What that means, brothers and sisters, no matter where you are this morning, whether you've come in, you're shaking off a hangover last night, or you're as pristine and clean as the greatest Pharisee ever was, the work of salvation is complete in Christ. You don't add to it, and you don't take away from it. You simply believe in it. Amen? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. In Christ, that's who you are. That's how God sees you. It would be a shame to Christ for God to look at someone clothed in his righteousness and to see anything but his righteousness. It would be a devaluing of the work that God the Father and Christ the Son and the Holy Spirit agreed to before eternity began, before time began, before the world was even formed. They agreed to this plan. And for God to look at the righteous result of his work on the cross applied to you who've been made righteous in Christ and clothed in his righteousness, you've become his righteousness, for God to look upon that and go, no, not good enough, would be an affront to his own son. And God would never do that. When he sees you, he sees Christ. And this is something that you have to work out. This is where you go back and say, if the Bible says it, I believe it, and my feelings will follow. Amen? You have been made righteous by faith in the Son of God. But how do we know for a fact? How do we know for a fact that God counts Christ's sacrifice for our benefit, to our account? How do we know that? How do we know that God looks at Jesus on the cross and goes, yep, that is good enough? In other words, what's the stamp of approval? What's the divine, heavenly stamp of approval? The Gaithers call it out, an empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. God raised his son from the dead as a stamp of approval. This is right. And we know because there's an empty grave. They found the stone rolled away. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. The angel said to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." It was not just to Mary Magdalene or the other Mary that Jesus appeared. The Apostle Paul tells us he appeared to Cephas, who is called Peter. He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. I know that we look on previous generations like they're ignorant. We look back on history and we think, well, we're so enlightened, and these people were so unenlightened. We're talking about the Greeks here. We're talking about the Greeks, the people that invented logic or discovered logic and mathematics and science and justice, and law. These people were smart. They were intelligent. We are probably dumber than they were as a society. And here's a statement that Jesus appeared to 500 people, many of whom are still alive. If this is new, if you're receiving this and it's new, and you go, there's 500 eyewitnesses, what are you going to do? Corroborate, verify, validate. You're going to go to those people. You say, "You saw Jesus?" Luke records that he presented himself alive by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days. This wasn't just one moment. Maybe you could chalk that up to trauma and collective herd mentality. "I saw Jesus. Oh yeah, I saw him too." They so want to believe it, but no, he appeared to them for 40 days with many proofs. And you may be skeptical of that claim. This is what is going to divide all of humanity. Not whether you think that Jesus was a real man, not whether you think that Jesus was a good teacher, not if you think Jesus really died on the cross, but if you think Jesus and believe Jesus rose from the dead. Do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? You might be skeptical. You might be skeptical. And to the skeptics, I would ask you to consider the eyewitness testimonies, and not so much what they said, but what they suffered for defending what they saw. Peter and John, when they were threatened by the religious authorities, they said, "We cannot but speak what we have seen and heard." They are being threatened with their lives. The same people that crucified Jesus are now saying to Peter and John, "You may no longer proclaim the name of Jesus." And their response, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Not what we want to believe, not a falsehood that we have concocted and agreed to and decided that we would spread around the world, but what we have seen and heard. And Peter also wrote, "We did not follow cleverly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses." Now listen, plenty of people are willing to suffer and to die for a lie that they believe. That's true. People are doing it all over the place. People die all the time for a lie they believe. But who dies for a lie that they made up? If you're a logical person, then you have to wrestle with this. Even though faith is not primarily logical, our faith is logical. It is reasonable. Hundreds of people suffered and died defending what they claimed to have seen. Why would they do that if simply telling the truth would spare them that suffering and death? when they suffered for his name's sake, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. They rejoiced. Again, not because they've been convinced by someone else, but because of what they saw with their own eyes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul catalogs relentless suffering for the gospel. Why would someone endure years and decades of abuse and imprisonment and suffering and torture and death if they were not assured of the truthfulness of their claims? And where does that assurance of our faith rest? The resurrection. Paul said that without the resurrection, our faith is futile. It's nothing. It's void and empty. If the resurrection of Jesus is not true, then there's no moral value to what we're doing here today. And there never was. And the eyewitnesses died for nothing. But do you think that's what happened? Is that hundreds of people died claiming to have seen Jesus alive after the crucifixion? And they suffered for that? No. Where do we get our assurance? God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Yes, an empty grave proves that our Savior lives. Now here's the verse that really started the hymn. Gloria was pondering how she can bring a newborn baby into the world. And the first verse that she wrote was verse 2. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy he brings, but greater still the calm assurance this child can face uncertain days because he lives. You know, every generation has had tumultuous days. Every generation has had to look at the world and said, how can we bring children into this world? But the Bible tells us, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Do we believe that? Amen. Children are a blessing from the Lord. We should have lots of them. And it tells us that God knows each one of us, even from the womb. You form my inward parts. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So if God formed you in the womb, and you are fearfully and wonderfully made, what does that say about your children in the womb? God knows them. And what about your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren? God is sovereign over our birth and over the births of all of our offspring, and he's got a plan for us. And therefore, we need not worry about the future that our children, grandchildren, or great-grandchildren will inherit, but instead, we are to trust the Lord. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding in all your ways, including having children, the decision to have babies, to marry and have children. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Furthermore, Paul says, do not be anxious. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And Jesus said, peace I leave with you. Let not your hearts be troubled. And so when Jesus says, do not be anxious about tomorrow, what should our response be? Lord, I feel anxious. But I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust that you have a good plan for my life. You have a good plan for my children's lives. You have a good plan for my grandchildren's lives. You have a good plan for my great-grandchildren's lives and to the 10th generation if you don't return. You have a plan. We can trust you. You will work it out. How do we know that? Because God says, fear not, for I am with you. I will uphold you. And then the author of Hebrews reminds us he will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And he won't leave your kids or grandkids or great-grandkids. Even when you feel like the world around you is uncertain, say with me in Psalm 46, 2 and 3, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Why? Because God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. We can say with David, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You know, this the call to not fear isn't about suck it up and man up and find the courage within you. No, the confidence that we will not fear is that God is with us. And he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. Yeah, there's a calm assurance because he lives. Verse 3, and then one day, I'll cross the river. I'll fight life's final war with pain. You know, the Bible does not deny human suffering. It doesn't promise relief from human suffering when we become Christians. The Christian faith is not a grin and bear it. You don't have to show up on a Sunday morning and go, hey, I'm too blessed to be stressed, even though, great. If that's how you cope, awesome. But you don't have to deny suffering. The truth is, Paul says, our outer self is wasting away. And if you're over 40, you know exactly what that means. In fact, Paul says that the whole creation has been groaning. We ourselves groan inwardly. These are expressions of human suffering, myriad ways. Life wasn't supposed to be like this. Creation was not supposed to be like this. Our bodies were not supposed to be like this. Our societies were not supposed to be like this. The planet itself was not supposed to be like this. So how did it get that way? Sin. Man rejected God and entered death in a million different ways. Sickness, grief, layoffs, accidents, tragedies, riots, theft, murder. None of this was supposed to be. But man chose to reject God. And now we suffer. But that's not the end of the story, is it? One day, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Praise the Lord. It's not always going to be this way. What a comfort to know that one day all this suffering that we experience, arthritis, diabetes, cancer, mental anguish, anxiety, fear, hopelessness, regret, all will perish away. We'll never shed a tear again. And we'll never wish that things were different than they will be. What an amazing thing to say. One day I will fight life's final war with pain. And then as death gives way to victory. Paul refers to death as having finished the race. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. That is victory, not defeat. He's not resigning to the inevitable end of life. He is saying that, praise the Lord, on that day when I finish the race, I will rejoice the way anyone who finishes a race. You don't resign, you rejoice. Amen? That is because to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And where did Paul get that idea? Where's that idea come from? That to be away from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." One of the most impactful sermons to many of us, to our generation, is a sermon, and this is free chicken, so it's just off the top of my head. Who's the sermon? Alistair Begg. You know, he does this thing where he just says, the thief on the cross shows up to heaven, and I will not do justice to it, but everyone's looking around going, "Why are you here? How did you get here? Were you a member at a church? Were you baptized? Did you do these things? Did you go on missions trips?" And the man just simply says, the man on the middle cross said, "I can come." The man on the middle cross said, "You can come." That's your answer too. When you're asked, if you're asked, I don't think you'll be asked, but if you're asked, "Why are you here?" The man on the middle cross said, "I can come." And by the way, if you like it, there's a free book that carries that very story right outside these doors. It's our gift to you. Today, not soon, not when it's all said and done, but today you will be with me in paradise. Thus it was Paul's desire to depart and to be with Christ. You see, not even death can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's why Paul cries out in 1 Corinthians 15, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Because see, when you die, then you truly live. "I'll see the lights of glory, and I'll know he lives." Paul says that right now we walk by faith, not by sight. But one day, our faith will be made sight. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him," which is why there's not going to be any pain anymore, because we're not going to hurt anybody, and no one's going to hurt us. "We shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And what is he like? Revelation 21:23 says, "The city has no need of sun or moon, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." The glory of Jesus will emanate throughout all of heaven, and we will see his glory like the light of the sun. We will see his face, Revelation 22:4, and we will know that we are with him and that we are home, at home with the Lord. If you bought a house before, you know that experience. You've been shopping, you've been doing open houses, you've been wrestling, you've been looking on Zillow, what can you afford, what's right, and you've done your fifth, your 10th, your 20th open house, and you walk in and it's just not right, it's not us. And then that moment, you open the door and you walk through it and you say, "We're home." Now magnify that infinitely. You will know that you are home with the Lord. Everything about it will be right. Everything about you will be right. And it will fit perfect. Jesus will be visible, and we will recognize him for who he is, and when we do, we will be flooded with complete peace. It's no wonder the chorus of this hymn says, "Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone." You know, James reminds us of the reality of our finite minds. He says, "You don't even know what tomorrow will bring." Think about that. Think about it. Of all human history, of all eternity, God knows it all, and we don't know what tomorrow will bring. But what we know and what we can count on is that his mercies are new every morning. And his grace is sufficient no matter what tomorrow holds. Because I know he holds the future. He holds the future. Isaiah 14, 27, the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? Who's going to change God's plans? He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The entire universe is being held together by the power of Christ's word. Actually, I think it's the word of his power. And this is not only a cosmic truth, it's a very personal one, as Psalm 139 says, in your book were written the days that were formed for me. God not only knows you, he has a perfect plan for you, and he knows when you were born, and he knows when you will die. And until that day, you won't. And Jesus reassures us that we're safe and secure in his hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand, he says. And Peter gives us a double guarantee, saying that we have been born again to an inheritance kept in heaven for you who are guarded through faith. Paul, too, is confident of the future completion of our salvation when he says, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. This is precisely why Christians have good reason to find comfort in our salvation, because our entire life, not just our eternal salvation, is part of God's plan. Paul says, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. From predestined before the world began to glorified the moment we see Jesus, it is all in God's hand. He holds your future, and he holds it securely. And therefore, life is worth the living just because he lives. Peter says, we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul says, he who raised Christ will also give life to your mortal bodies. This is life in the here now, not just life in the hereafter. Jesus says, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. We're talking about present tense. Jesus said, John says, whoever has the Son has life. And that abundant life is a transformed life. Paul says, if we live, we live to the Lord. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Therefore, friends, be steadfast, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Even when life feels hard, even when it feels harder than you can bear, even when you feel that you're at the end of your rope, when you cannot make sense of what is coming or what is happening in your life, for those who love God, all things work together for good. Listen, brother and sister, God does not waste one moment of your life. He doesn't waste your suffering. He uses it for his glory and your good. And life is not going to be easy, but it will be redeemed. It is preparing you. Paul says this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. You know, the world that we're looking at today doesn't seem all that different than the world that Gloria Gaither was looking at 60 years ago. On the one hand, hasn't gotten much worse, but on the other, hasn't gotten much better. Every generation is presented with the very same thing, the very same opportunity to lift their eyes above the world to Christ and to find hope in him. So is there fear in you this morning, or panic, or anxiety, or grief, or loss, or pain? Is there regret? Let me ask you, will you allow that to melt away in the light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And will you let, like Gloria, life defeat death in the regularity of your day? We have good reason not only to sing with gusto because he lives, but to believe with all of our hearts that because he lives, we can face tomorrow. Amen? Jesus, we thank you for that truth. We thank you for your cross. We thank you for the crucifixion. We thank you for your death. We thank you for your burial. And Jesus, we thank you and we celebrate your resurrection. You give life. Help us, Lord, to come to you in full surrender and full faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.